You turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 1. Again, this is kind of make up for last week where I went through 12 verses, so we're, you know, trying to balance things out a little bit and just slow it down. No need to rush through. Just spend some time meditating on this really key verse in this book. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thanks. Thanks that you love us so much more. You love us so much that you called us out of darkness into your glorious light. You love us so much that though we were dead, you made us alive. You loved us so much that you took us not to be your slaves, not even to just be your friends, but to be your sons and daughters and to receive all of the blessings and privileges associated with the children of God. Thank you that you've also given us your word. Father, I pray that you would overcome our weariness and give to us a foundation that we can stand on, that we may choose joy no matter what. And would you do this for Jesus' sake? Amen. I noted first service, and it kind of comes to my mind now as well, that sometimes an introduction, it helps you kind of slide into the message. You know, it's just kind of a nice little transition time, and then you move up and you get into the intensity of the message. But this morning's sermon is going to be more like that last song. Did you notice? We're starting. and that's kind of what we're going to do with the message here. And that is, I want us to begin to think about the concept of offensive. I know we can't hardly miss offensive, right? It's just all around us. But have you ever thought about trying to define the word offensive? It's an odd word, isn't it? I think partly because there's a subjective element to it, for the most part, the way that we use it. Offensive really carries with it the idea that would we view it as reasonable to be offended at something? Does that seem kind of right? I mean, you know, you don't necessarily define, you know when offensive happens, and so you know, well, that's probably offensive. Let me give a couple examples. One example would be, you're walking into a store, and you grab the door, and you hold it open for someone, so they can step in, and they say, oh, what, you didn't think I was able to do that myself? Was opening the door offensive? Reasonably, we would say, you know, it's not reasonable to take offense at that. Whereas if we look at some other examples of things that might happen, someone speaks to you in a very demeaning tone, someone insults you, questions your intellect, they attack you, they maybe mock you. Ordinarily, if someone does that and you get a little upset, won't we typically give you a pass? They say, yeah, I was mad because they, you know, maybe spit in my face. Yeah, you know what? Got that. It maybe wasn't the best, but I'll give you a pass. That, I think, is a good way of kind of understanding what offensive is. It's those things that we would say, reasonably, we can expect someone to be upset by that. I'm going to hold that in distinction from taking offense. Because you notice they're actually two completely different things. When we stop and think about it. For instance, universally, we would decide that if someone were to spit in your face, they were to insult you and mock you, right? That's offensive by very definition. And yet, our Lord Jesus, when that occurred to him, did not cry out to God, Father, please strike them down in your wrath because they have disrespected me, right? Instead, he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He didn't take offense. He wasn't offended by that, but it was patently offensive. Just like the individual who walks in and gets mad because you open the door for them, took offense at something that was not patently offensive. I want us to think about this from the standpoint of just us beginning to understand about ourselves that we can actually choose to rise above circumstances in our life, can't we? Christ has set us free to the point that the situation that we face in life do not have to control us. They don't have to dictate to us how we respond. We have a choice in every situation, and we're free to make that choice. That's where I want us to begin to think about the message this morning, because life is hard, right? Thank you for... I didn't realize how much it would resonate with so many people the beginning of my email yesterday, but I sure got a whole bunch of emails saying, right? We are weary. Oh my, we are so worn out. I told Robin I should have started with a line from one of our favorite movies, which is Joe versus the Volcano, which I think is astounding. It's a Steven Spielberg movie starring Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan that nobody's seen, because it was bad. But anyway, nonetheless, it's one of our family favorites. Every family kind of has a really bad favorite movie, don't they? And that's kind of ours. And there's this one line in which there's this chauffeur who's driving Joe around, and he says to Joe, he says, "I'm just tired. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm tired." And it's like we use that at our home all the time. We just are, because it's hard. It is difficult in this life. We do face pain and sorrow. Even this morning, got a text from a dear friend whose mother passed away just yesterday, and I've been talking with him as she's gone through this illness and the sadness. There's joy because she also loves the Lord and is dancing in heaven with her Savior even now, but there is sorrow. We face insults. We face personal attacks. This is a reality of our life. Now, lest we think that it's unique to us, let's remember what the Apostle Paul was facing when he wrote verse 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You remember he was in a 5-star hotel in, wait, no, that wasn't right, was it? It was prison, I think, right? And when he was arrested, he was beaten. And he was awaiting the very real possibility that he was going to be executed. This is where Paul finds himself at this moment when he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord." He understood how hard life was, right? There was no question about it. But he wanted to remind the Philippians that just as he did, they too could choose joy. They didn't have to let the circumstances of life dictate their response. They were free, moral creatures in Christ to make another choice. The book of Philippians is a book, it's a journey of joy. That's what Paul is calling upon the Philippians to do. He's inviting them on that journey of joy. He starts out in chapter 1, and he says that there is joy in the church. And he talks about the relationship of the church and our joy. In chapter 2, he shows us that there is joy in service. He uses the great example of the Lord Jesus, "Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus," so that we see that there is joy in service. And in chapter 3, he's really showing us that there's joy in a growing faith. Chapter 3 continually talks about this faith that we possess that continues to grow. And as it grows, it begins to produce that joy in our lives. And this is where he's taking us. And he starts with this element in chapter 3, "Rejoice in the Lord," I believe showing us that joy is an expression of a mature faith. Why? Why would I make such an assertion? Well, to understand that, I want to go a little bit deeper. I'm going to pull up the image of the train real quick, which is taken from a brilliant book written by an amazing scholar with a really cool tie. Anyway, okay, so maybe it's none of that, but it is the model of counseling that I've developed over the years, and I believe it's also a way of us understanding the way that our hearts work. The Bible, we talk all the time about love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? What is all the heart? Well, the heart includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. This is the way that the Scripture presents it to us. And the Scripture also presents to us that the heart works much like a train, in that the mind pulls the will, which pulls the emotion. The emotions can never push the mind, but they're always drawn by the thinking. That is to say, that my emotions are tied to what I am thinking at a given time. That's why the Bible says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your emotions," right? Oh, it says the renewing of your what? Your mind. How are we going to engage in the warfare that we're involved in? By taking every emotion captive to the obedience of Christ? No, by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what does it do when our mind is transformed? What does it do when we've taken those thoughts captive? Is they enable us then to believe that which is true, because our mind is filled with that truth. And as we believe that which is true, we see the emotions change. Now we're going to look at this very, very closely as we get to chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, which is really where this model comes from, is from those verses. But for now, I just want us to recognize what this means. This means that as we fill our mind with God and His love, as we discipline ourselves so that we are consistently and regularly thinking about who God is and how He has loved us as His people, that will affect the way that we begin to look at life, right? So then as we begin to face life and we begin to make choices, we make choices based on God and His love. And what are the choices that we will make in that situation? You can go next slide, by the way. We choose then to believe that God is ultimate. We know that He is ultimate, and then we choose to believe that He is ultimate. What does that mean, He's ultimate? It means the trials that we're facing are not ultimate. Friends, coronavirus will not last. It may be here for 6,000 years. But it will not last. Eternity, which will make 6,000 years look like a blink of an eye, will not have it there. It is temporary. It is for now. What is ultimate? The hardships that we face? No. God is ultimate. And I'm able to believe that because I fill my mind with God and His love. And I not only choose to believe that He is ultimate, I choose to value God. And if I value God and His love, it enables me then to choose joy. I don't have to choose sadness because I recognize that God has set His love upon me, and His love is powerful, and it transforms me. And therefore, I don't have to allow the circumstances of life to dictate how I'm going to feel at any given time. How do I do this? How do I choose joy? Well, the first way I think the passage shows us is I choose joy by making Jesus my joy. I'm going to make Jesus my joy. Look at the verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Stop there. Rejoice in the Lord. I asked Robin, we were on a walk yesterday, and I said, I guess it was 2 days ago. I said, how many times do you think the Bible says rejoice in the Lord? Just exactly that. I think she said something like either 150 or 500, one or the other. To which I responded, that's close. Five. Just five. Wouldn't you expect more? I was kind of disappointed when I did that search real quick on my Bible software program. It's like, five? Really? That's it? Now, the concept we all recognize is way bigger than that, but those actual words are just used five times, and they're used in two different ways. I want us to think about those two different ways. Not that one is right and one's wrong. They're both an element of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And the first place I want us to look at is at Psalm 35 and verse 9. Would not be the right place. It is the right place. But it's not 34:9. So if I look at my Bible in the right spot, it really, really helps. You're saying, what's the problem, Pastor? Just read right here. That's what I should do. Now, to understand the Psalms, and you have to understand that to the Hebrew, poetry is a little bit different than English poetry. For us, what's the most important element of a poem? Does it rhyme? I mean, that's just kind of where we tend to start, right? And not the beginning word. The end of the line's got to rhyme. And that's how we figure out if it's poetry today. However, to the Hebrew, parallelism was a much more important concept. That you would say something one way and then use slightly different words to say it another way. And they're both conveying the same idea. This is a key element. It's called poetic parallelism. And you find it throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms particularly. And also we'll see also in Isaiah, you see it frequently. Isaiah was a classic prophet who spoke very much in poetry. So that was a part of the way that he did this. Psalm 35:9, we see this poetic parallelism. He starts out and he says, my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. There's our line. Rejoice in the Lord. Then his parallel explains what that means. It shall exult in his salvation. So the first part of understanding this rejoice in the Lord means I'm going to rejoice in the salvation that he's given me. And it's right and proper to do that. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that to the disciples. As the disciples have gone out and they're just thrilled that they've been able to cast out demons, and they come back and Jesus gives them some guidance regarding that in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." He says, it's wonderful that you've been given this power, and it's wonderful that I've given you this ministry. It's wonderful that I've used you to set people free, but what you really ought to rejoice in is your salvation, that your name is written in heaven. It's right and it's proper to rejoice in the salvation which is ours. To rejoice in the Lord involves that. And I might just say that the rejoicing in salvation has a couple different elements. There is the ultimate salvation that we experience, right? Which is the salvation of our souls. That we rejoice in. Hasn't God given us a lot of little salvations in life? I love when Daryl prays for a meal. Have any of you else noticed this about Daryl? How often he thanks God for the flavor, right? For the ability to taste. I had never heard that prayer before I met this brother. And it reminds us, doesn't God set us free from a mundane, tasteless life? He saves us from that. He saves us from a monochromatic existence. Haven't you thought that frequently? Maybe not those exact words, but we like colors. Isn't it great? The flowers. Magnificent. We were out looking at the flowers outside. Robin would tell me what kind of flowers they are. They're pretty. And there are red ones and there are these orange ones. And they're just gorgeous. And the red is a magnificent, rich color. It's just fantastic. Why? Because God saves us from that mundaneness. He saves us through nature. He saves us through the other things that we can rejoice in. We thank God for giving us those things. And yet, the next passage, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 16, tells us the ultimate rejoicing in the Lord. "You will winnow them, and wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord." Parallelism. "You will glory in the Holy One of Israel." There's another step to rejoicing in the Lord. And that's a rejoicing in the Lord that isn't just rejoicing in the good things that He's done for me. That's a rejoicing in the Lord that isn't just rejoicing in the salvation that He's given me. That's a rejoicing in the Lord that is a rejoicing in the person of God. In glorying in the Holy One of Israel because of His intense love for you. Because of the greatness of who He is, we rejoice in Him. Francis Brooks wrote a hymn. I posted it on Facebook recently and challenged Patrick to retune it. Robin's uncle is a retired Nazarene pastor and somewhat of a musician. He looked it up and looked at the music of it, and he said, "Beautiful hymn, horrible tune." We definitely need to change the tune, but the message is amazing. And the first verse of this hymn is, my goal is God Himself. Not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but Himself, my God. 'Tis His to lead me there, not mine, but His. And then he turns to pray. Then he asks this prayer of God, and he says, his goal, which is God Himself, take me there at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. Dare I say, that's a rare prayer? Do I really want God to take me no matter what the road is? Just so it takes me to Him. That is the beginning of the concept of rejoicing in the Lord. And I think the passage tells us before us that we need to start now. To start right now. He says, finally. Language is a funny thing, isn't it? How do you translate something? Have you ever noticed that someone majors in a language, a foreign language, in college, it always requires that they do a semester studying in a foreign country that speaks that language. Why is that? Well, because translation is not like we tend to do, to where you just find the word that's the same. Cat is cat. So what do we find? A cat? Cat, cat. Good, we got that. Cat, shut. There, now we have it in French. Yay! Don't we? Aren't we great? Well, yeah, that's a part of translation. But translation is much, much more than that. To understand that, let me just speak of the Greek word logos. We're somewhat familiar with the word logos. It's often translated as word, almost always translated as word. But when we hear logos, what English word does that sound like? Logic. Yeah, or logo, yeah. Yeah, that sounds a lot more like that. Sorry, that was a horrible idea on my part. But it is the root from which we get logic. And logic has a couple different ways in which we use it. We use it of, you know, pure formal logic, of Aristotelian logic. A is A, and a thing cannot be A and non-A at the same time in the same way. And so we recognize this about logic. But we also use logic in another way. Like, what was the logic behind that decision? What are we trying to say by that? We're saying, well, there's a whole amount of thinking and thought processes and ideas that went behind this particular decision, and I want to know what all of that thinking was. That's what logos means. So that when Jesus is called the logos of God, it's not just that he's just words on a page of God. We see that it is the expression of the very thoughts and the ideas of God himself, because he's the exact representation of his glory. He is God incarnate, so he is indeed the Word of God. Well, word doesn't always have that full context, but when we begin to understand that, we begin to see something. The same is true with the word that's translated as finally here. It's the word loipos, which means the remaining. It's translated sometimes as henceforth. Now think about that for a moment. Henceforth, within the idea of finally. So we've lived our life up till now, right? And that's all behind. All those 56 years have been lived up till now. And now, finally, that is for the rest of my life, this is what's going to take place. The rest of it, that's henceforth, finally. It doesn't mean I'm wrapping up the letter that I'm writing to you. Pastor was preaching a sermon one time, and he said in conclusion, he leans over to his mom and says, "What does that mean?" She says, "Absolutely nothing." He's nowhere near the end. But anyway, don't worry about that. That's not what Paul is saying, because he says finally again in chapter 4. But what he's saying is, right here, we've been talking about this, right here, from now on, henceforth, rejoice in the Lord. Wherever you've gotten to this point, whatever you've experienced to right now, now's the time to choose joy. Right now, start. I'm now going to rejoice in the Lord. I think it's my favorite C.S. Lewis book. There's so many favorites that I have, but probably the one that I've read more than any other is That Hideous Strength, which is the third in his space trilogy, which does not take place in space. Fascinating. But anyway, it's a little bit of a slow start. If you do want to read it, bear with it. It gets really amazing. It's a tremendous philosophical treatment about the dangers of subjectivism. In this, there are a couple different characters that I need to introduce you to. There is Mark Studdick, who's one of the primary characters, who's a reasonably innocent guy who's given in to the concepts of subjectivism and is being drawn into an evil organization set out to destroy humanity called the NICE. Kind of funny. As opposed to Dr. Dimble, who is working for the angelic forces trying to save the human race. So that's, in essence, what this is about. And there's an instance in which Mark Studdick has left the NICE and has found Dr. Dimble. And they have an exchange. And it's a very interesting exchange in that Dr. Dimble recognizes that this is a point for Studdick. This is a precipice. This is a crucial point for him in which he's going to be asked to make a decision. And the dialogue is very, very instructive. So if you'd enter into this story with me, it's a little bit long, I apologize for that, but let's walk through this. "Studdick," said Dimble, "this is not a time for foolery or compliments. It may be that both of us are within a few minutes of death. You have probably been shadowed into the college, and I, at any rate, don't propose to die with polite insincerities in my mouth. I don't trust you. Why should I? You are at least in some degree the accomplice of the worst men in the world. Your very coming to me this afternoon may be only a trap." "Don't you know me better than that?" said Mark. "Stop talking nonsense," said Dimble. "Stop posturing and acting, if only for a minute. Who are you to talk like that? They've corrupted better men than you or me before now. Strake was a good man once. Philostrato was at least a great genius. Even Alcasan, yes. Yes, I know who your head is. was at least a plain murderer, something better than they have now made of him. Who are you to be exempt?" Mark gasped. The discovery of how much Dimble knew had suddenly inverted his whole picture of the situation. No logic was left in him. "Nevertheless," continued Dimble, "knowing all this, knowing that you may be only the bait and the trap, I will take a risk. I will risk things compared with which both our lives are a triviality. If you seriously wish to leave the NICE, I will help you." One moment, it was like the gates of paradise opening. Then, at once, caution and the incurable wish to temporize rushed back. The chink had closed. I need to think this over," he mumbled. "There is no time," said Dimble. "And there is really nothing to think about. I am offering you a way back into the human family, but you must come at once. It's a question affecting my whole career." "Your career?" said Dimble. "It's a question of damnation or a last chance. But you must come at once." "I don't think I understand," said Mark. "You keep on suggesting some kind of danger. What is it? And what powers have you to protect me or Jane if I do bolt?" "You must risk that," said Dimble. "I can offer you no security. Don't you understand? There is no security for anyone now. The battle has started. I'm offering you a place on the right side. I don't know which will win." So much about that interaction that I find tremendous. But the key is the tension. Did you feel? This is important. You are on the verge. Will you step over? Do you find yourself leaning in to push Studdick over? Are you sitting there wishing he'd make that right choice, wishing he'd make that commitment? That's exactly what Lewis wants us to bring us to. And those moments come in each of our lives, don't they? Those moments when a decision needs to be made. Those moments when we're being pressed to make that decision. Those moments when God is calling on us to make a commitment, to follow him fully with our lives. It's just such an idea that Paul has on his mind as he speaks to the Philippians, and the Holy Spirit has on his mind as he brings you the Word of God today. Finally, will you start now? You see, we cannot choose joy. We cannot make Jesus our joy unless we make a commitment, an actual commitment. Christianity without commitment is not discipleship. It may be a nice religion, but it is not the discipleship of the Bible. Think about it. How often does Jesus turn to someone and say, "Follow me"? It's a common statement that he makes in Matthew 16:24, where he summarizes the call of Christ. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Is that just some sort of pious platitude? Is it some theoretical following? Or did Jesus actually mean those words? Oh, that's all fine for the disciples, but for us? Is that what he means for us? Here I want to read a book that it may be one of the most quoted books that I read to you all. Tremendous book. Have you ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? A man whose discipleship challenges us to understand exactly what discipleship means. He writes about this very concept. And I have so many bookmarks in this. And here's what he has to say. It's The Cost of Discipleship is the book. If we would follow Jesus, we must take certain definite steps. The first step, which follows the call, cuts the disciple off from his previous existence. The call to follow at once produces a new situation. To stay in the old situation makes discipleship impossible. Levi must leave the receipt of custom and Peter his nets in order to follow Jesus. One would have thought that nothing so drastic was necessary at such an early stage. Could not Jesus have initiated the publican into some new religious experience and leave them as they were before? He could have done so had he not been the incarnate Son of God. But since he is the Christ, he must make it clear from the start that his word is not an abstract doctrine, but the recreation of the whole life of man. The only right and proper way is quite literally to go with Jesus. The call to follow implies that there is only one way of believing on Jesus Christ, and that is by leaving all and going with the incarnate Son of God. There is a commitment that is necessary in this call. There is a commitment. If I'm going to make Jesus my joy, there is a commitment that says, I will follow. Make that commitment. How do I make that commitment? Friends, it starts, I believe, in your private life. I think one of the great expressions of that commitment is our personal devotional life. And I know I talk about that at different times. Some have relegated that to old-fashioned religion. I'm not quite so convinced of that. I think it is real relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where you pull aside some time each day to be still. And you're quiet. And you open up the Word of God, the Logos of God. You open it up and you begin to read something that God is revealing to you. And you interact with it as you speak to God about your life and what you're facing through prayer. And then you think through it. You consider its implications in all of your life and the situation in which you're existing. This is the beginning of that commitment. I appreciate Dr. Krabbendam would always tell us that when he would lead someone to the Lord, which was reasonably often, he would say, "Are you really committed to Christ?" "Yes, I'm really committed to Christ." "Great, we will meet at 4 a.m. and pray." He said, "I always give them a test. Are you serious about this? Are you serious? Does that mean that if you're not getting up at 4, you're not a Christian?" "I didn't say that." "You can draw the implication." "No." What I am saying is, and he wanted to establish immediate in their life, are you willing to be inconvenienced that your faith may grow? That's commitment. That's the call. That's where joy is discovered. That's how we choose joy. That's how we make Jesus our joy, because we set that time apart. Because what happens when we have that devotional time? You see, we're filling our mind with God and His love. And as I fill my mind with God and His love, I'm able to make choices that He's ultimate and not my situations. I'm able to then believe that I can choose joy because my mind has been set apart unto God. Start now. And know that a relationship with Jesus is pleasant. It is pleasant. I know, it's like you said 4 a.m. How can you say it's pleasant? Those two don't go together, Pastor, except for freaks like you. But anyway, the relationship with Him is. I love XEE. It's an evangelistic tool that I think is developed by the same people who put together Evangelism Explosion, EE. And they recognize that EE was great in the 50s, 60s, and to some extent in the 70s, to where you knock on someone's door and you begin to share the outline of the gospel with them. And that's a wonderful thing. However, that was in an age in which most people assumed that Christianity was true. We live in an age where the opposite is the case, where most people assume Christianity is false, and actually believe that Christianity is the cause of much of the problems that we have. So knocking on the door and telling people, "Hey, you want to follow Jesus," creates a problem, because when was the last time you listened to a stranger that you've only known for a minute who tells you to change the entirety of your life, and you said, "Oh, okay, I'll do that," particularly when they're taking you a direction that you, for your whole life, you've been told is the wrong way to go? It's just not going to happen. So you build relationships. And so the goal is no longer to go through the outline. The goal is to have significant conversations. And so they give you some questions to ask people at some point in a relationship that will begin to lend itself to a significant conversation. Things like, "Is God in your life?" And if they say, "Well, you know, I'm kind of spiritual, but I wouldn't say a personal relationship with God is," then you begin to ask, "Do you believe that your life would be richer with God in it?" Isn't that a good question? To you who trust in Jesus, would your life be richer with God more in it? Yeah. Yeah, it would. That's the point. A relationship with Jesus Christ is pleasant. Think about what Jesus provides in that relationship. I just want to go through a few passages of Scripture. And I want to ask you to just think about what this then means. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Isn't it easy for us to read that, "There is therefore now less condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus"? I mean, honestly, when was the last time you really meditated on the fact that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by Christ, and there's no condemnation before God Almighty? That's an amazing thought, isn't it? What has Christ provided? He's provided forgiveness from your sins. He's also provided acceptance. John 15:15. Jesus says these words, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from the Father I've made known to you." The incarnate Son of God calls you a friend. He's accepted you to the point that he doesn't just view you as an underling, as a slave, but as his friend who is close to him. What a magnificent provision. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, I think is helpful on several different fronts. First of all, everybody's telling us what's wrong with the world, right? Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a solution. Every political party has a way in which we're going to fix the world. Every religious system has a way in which we're going to fix the world. And is the problem the oppression that is in the world? No. Is the problem the racism that's in the world? No. Are both of those a problem? Yes. But they're not the problem. Why do they exist? They exist because men who are created in the image of God are at odds with that God in whose image they've been created. The need in this world is reconciliation with the true and the living God. That is what is needed. And that is precisely what Jesus has provided. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Reconciled. We're no longer at enmity with God, but we're now at peace with Almighty God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. One step better than even friends, isn't it? You've been adopted as sons and daughters of Almighty God. He has chosen to bestow upon you all of the rights and privileges which are reserved to the children of God, and they are yours. This is what he has provided for you. This is what Jesus has done. Does any of this seem unpleasant to you? Anybody going, oh, yuck. I mean, this is even better than chocolate, isn't it? This is the greatest universally pleasant gift. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 4 of Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. He's making you holy. And holy means set apart. He more and more is setting you apart to himself. He's setting you apart that you're able to make Jesus your joy, recognizing that a relationship with him is pleasant. I'm pretty sure that I would be compromising my calling and my ordination if I didn't stop here and ask you, do you believe? Friends, do you believe that this is for you? That Jesus has died to pay the penalty for your sins, that you might be forgiven, that you might be reconciled, that you might be accepted, that you might be sanctified? Do you believe? Have you put your trust in that reality? I beg you today, make sure that you walk out of here today with the commitment that I believe. And if you have been trusting in Jesus Christ your whole life, you know, just like me, sometimes I forget. Sometimes I'm not making choices based on those realities. And if I'm honest, those are the times when joy is farthest from me. Make Jesus your joy, and then encourage one another. I heard a pastor friend one time talking about preparing sermons, and he was preaching from a passage that was very familiar. He says, it's so hard because I need to find a new perspective on the passage, and that's just really, really difficult. In my firmly self-righteous self, I was rising up to be able to answer him, and I realized it probably wasn't right because it was just self-righteousness. And yet, as I think about that, and I recognize the pressure that's there, and I'm reminded of the old hymn, I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else could do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I've resolved to be satisfied with not being the most brilliant, the most original thinking pastor that's ever lived. Early on in my Christian life, I taught a Bible study through 2 Peter, and I came upon verses 12 and 13, and I said, that's what I want to do. Peter, He was the chief of the apostles. And look at how he describes himself. He says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." I'm satisfied with just telling the old story of just reminding people of what they already know. Paul was okay with that too, because you know where he says, "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." Do you know that's the 12th time in the book of Philippians that he's used the word rejoice or joy? He's kind of a one-note Charlie as he's going through this, isn't he? He's just kind of beating that horse to life. You can follow the imagery. He wanted to remind them to rejoice. Don't we all need that? Don't we need help rejoicing these days? Oh my. Oh my. It seems that everything is geared to take away my joy. It just seems as though that's where we face sometimes. So how do we encourage one another? Well, first, choose to purposely promote joy. Purposely promote joy. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me." The idea of no trouble means, the word that's used there is, it doesn't slow me down any. Okay? That's the idea. Now, we would use a term like, no problem. Has anybody ever said, "Hey, thank you for doing that," and you responded, "No problem"? What are you saying? You're saying, "Didn't slow me down at all. I'm still going. I'm still rolling. It isn't going to weigh me down. It's not going to make me late. I'm good. I'm good. It's not a hardship for me to remind you of these things," is what Paul is saying. It's all right. No problem. We can begin to speak joy to each other. To speak joy to each other. Have you noticed that grumping can be contagious? Have you bumped into that at all? I had a pastor friend, and he and I would get together, and we found that frequently we would be talking about the denomination, and we found that we were very, very good at finding every conceivable flaw with our denomination. We would just get together, and we would grump. And finally, one day, we looked at each other and said, "You know what? I like you. I don't like what we're talking about. How about if we talk about our friendship? How about if we talk about what Christ is doing in our lives? How about if we talk about what Christ is doing in our churches? How about if we talk about the good stuff that Christ has given us?" And both of us at the same time, it was like this epiphany. I know, right? It's like, seriously, you need an epiphany, Pastor? Yes, we did. And the friendship is so much better now, because now we don't just get together and have grump sessions. We get together and we talk about Christ, and we see the optimism and the joy that is a part of our Christianity, and we're just thrilled at that. As we face the situations and talk about the hardships of life, why should we rejoice in the midst of that? You see, as we encourage each other to rejoice even in the midst of hardship, it isn't that we're ignoring the hardship, it's that we're seeing that there is a reason for joy even in the midst of it. We're down in the mire and we're stepping up onto the rock of God and His love, from which we can rejoice. And we're helping each other to do that, because it's so easy to just get in that vortex and spin down. So we speak to one another words of joy, and we show an example. Just like Paul. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord." You remember where he was again? He said that from prison. He said that as the wounds from the lashes that he had received were healing. He said that as the beatings upon his head were healing. He said that as he anticipated the very real possibility that he would be executed for his faith. And he said, "Rejoice." He gave them an example and said, "I'm going to step up above the circumstances of this life, and I'm going to find joy, and I'm going to invite you to do the same thing by my example." Aren't there people in your life that are that way? And it would be easy to say, "Yeah, they annoy me. They're always happy. What is the deal? Are they disconnected with reality?" No, actually, they're more connected than the rest of us. Those people who always find the joy, they actually have seen truth. It's we who are blind. And for them to have that example and to lead us into joy, what if we were that person? I want to be that. I'd love that to be the case, that someone says, "Yeah, I really appreciated that. No matter how hard it was, Vince saw joy." So far, I doubt many people are going to say that. But right now, henceforth, may that change begin to come. Imagine how odd it would be to have a reporter go into the locker room of the Super Bowl winning team. It's probably the Patriots because they always win, it seems. But they go into that locker room of this team, and all of these, and I just lost everybody, didn't I? Should have said Broncos. Nope. You go into the locker room of the Super Bowl winning team, and everybody's going, oh, I'm just tired. My back hurts. One guy says, my toe. The guy stepped on it. Big dude stepped on it during the game. Can you believe that? I can't believe it. It's just, it's horrible. And they begin to talk about everything that's bad. It's my jersey's dirty. Right? And the other guy, mine's clean. Clearly, I wasn't even in the game. And everybody's just grumping about something. That would be completely wrong, right? It would the entirety of the team has missed the point. You are the adopted children who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ of the sovereign God of the universe. Did you miss that? Yes, in much of my life, I simply miss that. Which is greater, being the redeemed children of God or winning a Super Bowl? I don't think there'll be any Super Bowl rings in heaven because they will have been ground down to be used for the asphalt. That's all the value they have. But a relationship with God is yours, and it's already done. An occasional smile is probably appropriate, wouldn't you think? Purposefully promote joy with your words and with your example, and then respond to encouragement. We're going to encourage each other. It's really easy to respond with annoyance, right? But there's another option. When encouraged to respond, look what he says. It's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. How does he expect the Philippians to respond? He says, if you respond to the encouragement that I give you, it's safe. It's a safe place. Think about it. What hurt is really going to come from choosing joy? What harm is it going to be? None whatsoever. I think sometimes we have a Christianity that's too sophisticated. I really do. I think sometimes we want our Christianity to be in touch with reality and in touch with our times. And so we have today a Christianity that recognizes evil in the world, and we believe that's sophisticated and good, and it is, because there is evil in the world. We have a Christianity that wants to focus on the pain and the difficulties and the hardships that are all around us. And to do otherwise is to be just some sort of Pollyanna, and it's an optimism that is rejected. As the leaders were gathered together yesterday on Zoom and talking, one of the things that we talked about with Providence, I really appreciate, as we're thinking about the future, one of our thoughts was, what if we just put off phase 3 until August? And I mean, it's very realistic that may end up where we are. We recognize that unless there's some significant change, that we may be on phase 3 for another month. And okay. But we looked at it and said, but you know, that's incongruent with the optimism of our congregation. We really appreciate the optimistic outlook that this congregation consistently has as we look at this. It's been so encouraging. We haven't had grump fests. At least you haven't included your pastor in those, so yay. I start low and I'll move up. But that's the reality. And it really encouraged your leaders. And they said, we need to make optimistic decisions because our congregation is optimistic. And if we're going to lead them, we got to stay out ahead. So we need to be optimistic as well. And we recognize that. And I just want to say that as a word of thanking God for what he's doing. Paul showed us that joy demonstrates a mature faith. You know, he didn't only do that by saying, rejoice in the Lord. He did it also in the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 3, when he said, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We exult in our what? Tribulation. There's joy even in the midst of tribulation. And then James said it in that verse that everybody hates. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Rejoice. Joy demonstrates a mature faith. Brothers and sisters, choose joy. Choose joy. Make Jesus your joy, and then encourage one another. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you that your love for us is far greater. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us. We thank you for the life that we have in your Son. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us. And most of all, oh God, we thank you for you, our great and our awesome God, the lover of our souls, our Father in heaven. Father, help us to choose joy. We ask in Jesus' name.